text today, Mark 8, verse 27, down through verse 30. Mark 8, 27, down through verse 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding and discernment now as we hear your word. And Lord, our prayer is not to hear clever words of men, but to hear your word, your truth, revealed to us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray today that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Ever since the first disciples left their nets to follow Jesus, the ever-present question has been, who exactly is this? Their recognition of his authority when he called them was pretty obvious. He called them to follow him, and they left what they were doing. He said, "You follow me and become fishers of men." There was inherent authority in that command for them to do that, and they have seen subsequent demonstrations of his power over nature, over disease, over demons. But that's kind of left more questions than answers. And, you know, we saw back, several weeks back now, after Jesus calmed the storm with a word, what was their question? Who is this? Who is this? And it's true, they've been granted special insight into and teachings about the kingdom. You know, Jesus has called them aside and explained parables to them and given them instructions, but that hasn't led them to articulate a definitive answer to the question of the identity of Jesus. You know, the only title by which they have addressed Jesus so far is teacher. The only person to address Jesus as Lord so far was the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman we saw. So Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, marks the beginning of a new emphasis in Jesus' instruction of the disciples. This is kind of a watershed moment, and we said last week it's sort of symbolized by their travels of Jesus and the disciples. They left Galilee behind. Jesus has taken them to Caesarea Philippi in the far north of the country, in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's about as far as one can get from Jerusalem and still be in Israel. And Caesarea Philippi was formerly known as Peneus. It was a city named after the pagan god Pan, you know, the half goat, half man, flute playing god that was generally associated with sexuality and fertility cults. It was also, Peneus was also a center of a Canaanite Baal worship. And Herod the Great built a great marble temple there to honor the Roman Caesar, the Roman Emperor. And later his son, Herod Philip, enlarged the city and changed the name of it to Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar. And it was a place full of pagan temples, idols, places dedicated to the veneration of many false gods and goddesses. And even today, if you visit Caesarea Philippi, you'll see the remnants of temples and idols and places of pagan worship. And it's with all this as the backdrop that Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? You see all these idols, all these forms of pagan worship. What about me? Who do people say that I am? Who did the early first century people say this man from Nazareth was? Well, you know, the disciples have been mingling with the crowds. They've been serving them food. They've been in the crowds and around the crowds. Excuse me. They've undoubtedly heard comments, questions about the identity of Jesus. And Jesus' question does assume that the people will have formed some sort of opinion about Jesus. They've got to put him in some category. I mean, he's healed people. He's, you know, healed blind people. He's healed crippled people. He's provided food for thousands upon thousands of people. So the disciples have had to hear and see the people's reaction to this. And it seems that the man on the street has a pretty good opinion of Jesus. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law seem to always be trying to trip Jesus up, try to slander him, try to find something wrong with what he's doing. But it seems that the regular guy in the crowd has good things to say about Jesus. And most are willing to say that he's some kind of prophet. And in fact, the three options that they offered up, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, those three people and categories are all prophets of the past, John the Baptist being the recent past. But the general language is significant. Notice they say he is one of the prophets. He's not just a prophet. Jesus is a reappearance of one of the past well-known prophetic figures. You know, Herod's supposition that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, we saw it back in chapter 6, seems a little wild, but actually all the other people were offering similar suggestions. He's one of the prophets. It's obvious that Jesus is doing miraculous things, that he's something special. And the only thing these people can equate it with is things that the prophets did in the history of Israel. Miraculous things that the prophets did. So he must be one of those prophets come back to life. That's the best they can come up with. But this begs the same question today. Who do people say that Jesus is? Not in the first century, the 21st century. It's easy for us to poke fun at the responses of first century people. He's some prophet who's come back to life. Really? You know, let's get real. But unfortunately, the answers of the 21st century people to Jesus' question are in their own way even more absurd, I think. Modern scholars tend to want to eliminate anything miraculous or supernatural from our accounts of Jesus. They tend to make Jesus over into their own image, and in the process they eliminate any eternal claim that he might exert on their lives. They present him, some of them, as a revolutionary who gathered this group of followers around him to bring about the liberation of his people. Others present him as just an itinerant teacher who had a lot of cool, pithy sayings about life. And others saw him as a charismatic healer who, you know, was trying to reform Judaism. But all these various theories dressed up in the garb of academic expertise are just about as silly as the ideals offered up by the people of the first century. However, it gets even more perverse if you consider how certain apostate churches in our day answer the question of Jesus' identity. When churches and religious organizations, perhaps we should call them, identify Jesus as the spirit brother of Satan, or when they say that he is the offspring of Adam and Mary, speaking of people coming back from the dead, or that he is the first of God's created beings, you sort of have to long for the first century mindset, at least among the people. At least there was some continuity with reality in the things that those people were saying, how they would answer the question. But to paraphrase Jesus, he says, well, enough of that. Who do you say that I am? We need a better answer, Jesus says. And notice, we'll point out to you that the you here is plural. He's addressing all the disciples. Who do you say that I am? They've been entrusted by Jesus so far in his instruction to them with the secrets of the kingdom of God. Surely by now they're in some kind of position to evaluate the significance of the one through whom all this teaching, all this exposure has come into being. And Peter answers, you're the Christ. In Matthew's account, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Luke's account, Luke records it as, you're the Christ of God. And those are not that different, because I would remind you, Christ is the anointed one, the one anointed by God for this special role, the Messiah. Those are all terms, those Christ, anointed one, Messiah, are all equivalent terms. And Mark doesn't say specifically, but it does seem that Peter is functioning as a spokesman for the group rather than an originator of a purely personal insight, which probably would have taken the group by surprise if he had said that. But, you know, if you go back to John's account of the calling of the first disciples, you know, Nathanael is sitting there and his brother comes and says, we found the Christ. So, you know, but what that meant to them was probably far different than what Jesus actually represented. But this great confession marks a new beginning, a new emphasis in Jesus' instruction of the disciples. What does it mean to be the Messiah? Now, they had an idea, but it was probably far from what the truth was, as we will see as we go through this. But now that they're fully convinced that he's Messiah, Jesus will shortly begin to emphasize the necessity of his death and resurrection. We'll plunge right into that next week. But that's not their idea of Messiah. So he's going to begin in the far north, making a trip to Jerusalem, his last trip. And on the way, he's going to instruct these men in what it means. You know, it's going to be very difficult for them to grasp that at this point. But the grand question before us today, with all this knowledge that we have that they didn't have, the question presented by Jesus to each and every person is the same. Who do you say that I am? There's nothing more important than your answer to that question. just like the people of the first century. A lot of people today are familiar with Jesus. They know his name. They know things about him. But are their ideas about him even remotely correct? You know, I listed for you earlier some of the misguided beliefs and aberrant doctrines that abound about Jesus. Jesus is not just a great teacher. He's not just one for whom people express admiration in the same breath that they express admiration for Buddha or Muhammad, you know, other great religious leaders. That's not who he is. Beloved, he's the Son of God. He's the anointed one, set apart by God for the marvelous work of redemption. He's very God himself, the Savior, the only one through whom people may be right with God. All these other so-called leaders and people that people look up to in different religions, there is no salvation in them. Salvation is found in no one else. It's only in Christ Jesus. Anything less than that, you might as well put yourself in the company of first century people who thought he was a reincarnated prophet. One of the prophets of old. Because your answer doesn't make any more sense than that. It might be a nice compliment to Jesus to say he's a great teacher. But you know, it puts me in mind of C.S. Lewis's work. He said there's only three choices. Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's a liar, he says he was God, and he's not. Or he's a lunatic because he thought he was God, actually believed all this stuff. Or he's Lord, and you have to claim him as such. And so many people in our world today are probably in the two-thirds of that group who do not accept him as Lord. Their response shows a complete lack of understanding and a complete lack of belief in Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ's name and knowing what he did and knowing some things about him is not the same as believing in him. And there's so many people in our world today, if you ask them if they believe in Jesus, they go, yes, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But is it the Jesus of Scripture? That's what we have to ask. That's where we have to press them on that answer. Is it the Christ of Scripture? Is he very God himself? Is he the Son of God? Is he the only way of salvation? We need to probe a little deeper in those questions. But the strange thing here is Jesus tells the disciples that this central truth must be kept secret. And it's interesting that the word used here in the Greek, epitimio, should really be translated rebuke, not warned or charged, some of your translations may say. It's the very same word Jesus used to rebuke the demons who were declaring his identity. Remember? What have you to do with us? Jesus, the Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time? Jesus rebuked them. That's the same exact word he uses here. It's a very strong word. It doesn't mean that what Peter said was wrong. Rather, it's not for public declaration. Such messianic language could be a problem because the problem is in the wide range of content in that word. Many people saw Messiah as a political leader, the great king who's coming, a coming deliverer who's coming to establish the kingdom and defeat all the enemies of Israel in one day. That's one of the promises in the Old Testament. When he comes, he's going to destroy all the enemies of Israel in one day. They see him like that. It's kind of a nationalistic sense. And that kind of understanding would be a real hindrance rather than a help in communicating the distinctive nature of Jesus' mission. And, you know, it's interesting if you just think about Mark and when he wrote this. Mark's writing this, you know, maybe in the 50s, you know, several decades after Jesus' death. And by then, the term Christ had become standard church terminology. Everybody knew what Christ meant. And it had developed a very specific Christian connotation. But given all that, it's pretty remarkable that Mark records this the way he does. Keep this quiet. We don't need to say anything about the Christ. But, you know, what it really is a testimony of the Holy Spirit's inspiration guiding Mark. Mark doesn't record what he knows in his mind as a Christian. He records what was the situation right then. And he has, of course, Peter as his source. So it just testifies to us that, you know, Mark is writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not his present knowledge at the time he's writing, because the time he wrote this, everybody knew full well who the Christ was and what it meant. So, especially the people to whom he was writing. He's writing to the church and to other people. So, that just kind of a little side road, but it just testifies to me over and over when we see these things in the scripture that we see the work of the Holy Spirit here, not just the work of the human writers. But let me ask you, what's different now from that day at Caesarea Philippi? Obviously, we know who Christ is. Jesus warns, he even rebukes the disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. Don't tell anybody that he's the long-awaited Messiah, that he's God's anointed one who has come to redeem his people. Keep it quiet. This is not the time, he says. In fact, that term actually disappears. You can look through the rest of this gospel. It shows up at Jesus' trial when the high priest charges him under oath, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus said, "Yep, it's as you say." So Jesus gets this confession from Peter, actually probably from a consensus of the group. And then it just disappears out of the background because Jesus says, keep it quiet. The title Jesus prefers is Son of Man. We'll see that over and over. But Jesus' final word to these men, is not here. His final word to them comes later. And by extension, it comes to us. And it's quite different. When the work of redemption was done, when full atonement was made for the sins of his people, when God the Father had placed his seal of approval on the work of Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the majesty and glory, when all that was done, when there can be no mistake about why Jesus came, you know what he said to them? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he said a little bit later, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's time to tell. The work is done. There's no mistake about who I am, why I came, and what I did, and I want you to take this to everyone on the face of the earth. Beloved, that's our charge. to proclaim Christ. The Christ of Scripture, not the false Christ of the academic elites, not the false Christ of the apostate religions, but the true Christ. And we're to proclaim him everywhere, to everyone, at every opportunity. So we have the questions. Who do you say that Jesus is? And then we have another question regarding his charge to us. Take it to everyone. Explain it to everyone. Tell everyone who the Christ is. And we have to ask, how are we doing in that? How are we doing as a church? How are you doing? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came, delivered his people from their sin. He was anointed by you for this special work, the work of redemption, to be our Savior, to be the only hope of all who are lost in sin. Every single person on this earth needs Christ. But he's rejected. The truth is there before their eyes, and they invent stories about him. They invent things that blaspheme and besmirch and belittle him. And the truth is there before their very eyes. Lord, the people in the first century, the people here around Jesus, saw wondrous things, miraculous things. They could not grasp the truth. Nothing has changed. They don't see today, but they hear. They have before them your complete revelation. And yet they refuse to hear. Lord, help us as your people. Help us as your church to proclaim this truth, to carry out the instructions of our Savior. There was a time when it was not time to proclaim, but now is the time to proclaim the truth. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray. Be faithful in that. Be bold in that. Be clear in our explanation. Be clear in our defense of the gospel and our Savior. May it all be for your glory and your honor. We praise things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.